Good morning once again. So last week, we talked about the beginning of the story of Joseph. And we talked specifically about Joseph's fall. How Joseph had followed the orders of his father and walked as his dad had requested him. And he was on this road. And suddenly his brothers grab him and strip him of his robe and throw him into this pit. How he was moving forward, seemingly on the path that he was supposed to be on. And suddenly it looks like the world collapses around him. And ultimately he's going to be taken out of that pit and sold into slavery. It looks like everything has gone wrong, even when he is seemingly trying to do what's right. And this is not an unfamiliar experience for many of us. This happens to us. This happens when a job opportunity comes up and we pray, God, is this what I'm supposed to do? And we ask others, you know, do you think this is it? And we do it and we take the job and it's absolutely miserable. This happens when you're raising your kids or you're just going through life and suddenly your energy is just a little lower than it used to be and you feel a little off. And so you go to the doctor and the doctor says there's something seriously, seriously wrong. This happens when we see a need in our community and you look and you go, you know, I think I could fill that. I think I could begin to solve that. And so you pray and God, is this what I'm supposed to do? And you begin a ministry of some sort, whether that's yourself or whether that's with others. And it just blows up in your face. This pit experience that Joseph had is not unfamiliar to us. To some extent, it should be expected for us. And so the question isn't just, is it going to happen, but what do we do when we go through that? What do we do when we're going through the path and we're doing the thing that it seems like we should do and we've prayed about it, we've talked about it, and suddenly, everything seems to fall apart. What do we do? And to kind of look at that, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 39, starting at verse 1, reading out at the NRSV. And it reads, "Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome and good looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand, and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called out to the members of her household and said to them, "See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Then she kept his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to insult me. But as soon as I raised my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." When his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, "This is the way your servant treated me," he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He remained there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Amen. So, once again, Joseph has been thrown into this pit. And his brothers are thinking about whether or not they should kill him, and they decide to instead sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery, and he's grabbed by these Ishmaelites, distant relatives of his, and he's taken over into Egypt and sold into Potiphar's household. And once again, our question is, how do we handle when everything goes wrong? And the first way that we see is to keep our eyes on God and what he's still doing, rather than on the problems in our circumstances. See, when Joseph is sold into slavery, I think it would be tempting for many of us, it would be tempting for me, to look at how unfair this is, to really focus on, like, why am I a slave here? What has happened here? The question that comes to mind almost immediately when we go through a really hard time is, where is God? Where is he in this? And here we see exactly where God is. When Joseph is a slave, the Lord is with Joseph at that time. The Lord blesses Potiphar's household when Joseph is a slave. Joseph is in fact so blessed in this time of slavery. He is so blessed that his blessing begins to well up and pour out and spill over into his household. And so you're left with a question. Do we focus on the legitimately bad things that happen? Or do we focus on how God is still involved in that situation? Do we see the Lord's blessing that is happening even then and even there? In the midst of illness, do we focus on our sickness and how bad we may feel? Or do we see God still providing comfort and support? In the midst of job struggles, do we focus on how hard it is right now? On all of the many, perhaps valid reasons to be miserable? Or do we see how God is still growing in that location? How God might be using you there? If something blows up as you're trying to minister to people, do you look at that? Or do you look at how God has brought someone to himself, even during that time period? Our eyes shouldn't be, or shouldn't remain, on the trouble that we experience, but rather on God and what he's still doing in that space. The second means of handling adversity is to, even in that time, faithfully represent the God you serve. See, Joseph is a slave, and once again, I think it would have been understandable if he were just a terrible servant. If he was like, I grew up in a wealthy household, and to be fair, we talked last week, like, I don't even know how much work he was doing when he was with his dad. It would have been fair to be like, you know what? Like, I'm just gonna phone it in. And what we see, what we're told, is that his presence makes the lives of those around him easier. That he is so responsible, that he is so trustworthy, that he is so faithful in this circumstance, that it gets to the point where people just take their hands off. They go, you do it all. That even here in the midst of slavery, he is looking at how he blesses others. And I think, what a witness he must have been. I mean, to be honest, it's fairly normal to be okay when everything's going well, right? If he were a nice person, pleasant to be around when everything's going well, okay. Lots of people can do that. But when everything's going poorly, and you're still giving glory to God, and you're still being responsible and being hardworking in that space, that's when we get to see what's different right now. And that's where Joseph is. He's been sold into slavery and has no context for what that looks like. And he's making everyone's life easier. And while it's easy to see what a powerful witness Joseph is for God at that point in time, it's also relevant to note, we don't get any indication that all of these seeds that Joseph is planting is bearing fruit. He's representing the God of Israel here. But nowhere do we see Potiphar asking, like, what's different about you? Can I hear something about this God of yours? All the other slaves don't, like, mass convert. The focus here isn't on the fruit that Joseph sees, but rather on his persistently and faithfully planting seeds. Later, the Apostle Paul writes, I think, about this attitude that Joseph had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's admonishing the church. And he writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you're going to the store, whether you're hanging out with friends, whether you're at a feast, whether you're at a party, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, whether they're part of your in-group, whether they're not part of your in-group, whether you have lots in common with them, whether you have nothing in common with them. Give no offense. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, as I'm trying to make things easier for those around me, not seeking my own advantage, not for my own power, not for my own status, not for my own wealth, not because it makes me happy. I'm not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Even here, in the midst of adversity, Joseph is seeking the advantage of others. And that's our call as well. Finally, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of pain and trouble, we still must faithfully seek the Lord's will. So Joseph is working and he's trying hard. He's being faithful. And he rises to an impossibly high standard. He gets to a point where Potiphar just stops running his household. for all intents and purposes. Potiphar doesn't check to see if his house is doing well. He doesn't check the bills. He doesn't check to make sure that the grounds are maintained. He just stops. And he is only concerned with, really, himself. And we know from Joseph's speech that Joseph is effectively made equal to Potiphar in all ways. Joseph says, he's not greater than I am. I have free range of movement. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. I am in all ways equal. It almost seems like he's risen out of slavery. He's equal to Potiphar in all ways but one. One thing is kept from him. Potiphar's wife. And she comes to him and she says, effectively, would you like to be equal with Potiphar in actually all ways? This injustice that you've received, right, of no longer being a free person, of being moved out, would you like to just be equal with the captain of the Egyptian guard? And Joseph refuses. But he doesn't refuse because the temptation isn't strong. He doesn't refuse because, like, she's not beautiful or because it would be a bad career move. Honestly, it would probably be a good career move. He doesn't refuse because, like, what if we get caught? Potiphar doesn't care about... Potiphar's not looking at anything at this point in time. He refuses because it would be wicked and it's a sin against God. He refuses to forcibly kind of fix the injustice that he's received because he knows that it would be a sin not against Potiphar, but against God. In Psalm 119, verse 9, starting at verse 9, the psalmist is writing about how do we stay pure? How do we resist sin? And it reads, how can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. What holds Joseph back is exactly this. That even in the midst of adversity, even after he's seen this injustice, he's still looking at, what does God have to say to me? He's still seeking after God's will. I have to do a slight digression. Because Genesis 39 is a passage that it would be tempting, and people have given into this temptation, it would be tempting to say that this is a text that is against foreigners, right? Because the Egyptians are kind of the bad guys here, and Joseph, the Israelite, is kind of the good guy. Or to say that it's against women. Of course, Potiphar's wife is the person with no morals in this story, who's willing to lie and commit adultery. And in order to kind of address this, we have to talk about what happens in the chapter before. In Genesis chapter 38, which is honestly one of the weirdest stories that shows up in the Bible. So we have to talk about it. So Judah is kind of the of Jacob's sons, he's kind of the patriarch of the patriarchs. When Reuben leaves, Judah is apparently the one who's leading his brothers. Moving forward in time, every good king that Israel's going to have in their history comes from the line of Judah. When Israel, as a 12-tribe nation, splits apart, the two tribes that stay with become the kingdom of Judah, and that kingdom lasts longer than the kingdom of Israel. They have more people who seek after God's own heart than the kingdom of Israel. And ultimately, it's this family that Jesus is going to be born out of the tribe of Judah. If we were to set up the tribes as kind of having one or a few over and above the others, Judah would be pretty high on that list, if not number one. And so now we're talking about the patriarch Judah himself, who started all of this. And in chapter 38, after he's already sold his brother, we see that he marries a Canaanite woman. He marries this Canaanite woman, and he has three sons. And his firstborn son has a wife, Tamar. But the firstborn son doesn't do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and so he dies. And Tamar, as is custom of the time, becomes married to the secondborn son, who also continues to sin and dies as well. Now Judah, the concerned father, is looking at his family. He's thinking, I had three sons. Two of them have married this woman. I'm down to one son. So he goes to her, and I mean, the rules say he has to marry his youngest son. But he goes to her and he says, you know, like, he's really young. He's really little. He's not ready right now. So, like, can you just wait a little bit and we'll get married later? And so Tamar's like, okay, fine. Well, years pass, and the oldest son is old enough to be married. Strapping young man. And Tamar's, you know, waiting. And no one comes to see her about this wedding. She goes, oh, that's interesting. And then Judah's wife passes away, and he kind of goes through a period of mourning, all of which Tamar is just waiting, and nothing happens. And after Judah's period of mourning, he decides to go find someone to sleep with. And so he goes out into the streets, and Tamar hears about this, and she goes out as well, and she kind of disguises herself. And Judah finds her and propositions her. And they go and they spend the night together. And it comes time for Judah to kind of pay. And he's like, I don't have any money right now. And she says, okay, can you hand me your cord and your staff? And as promise, as proof that you're going to come back. Basically as collateral. And so Judah says, okay. And he hands it over. And he comes back the next day to pay. And Tamar is nowhere to be found. Well, of course, time goes on, and we eventually find that Tamar is pregnant. And the town gets prepared to kill her because she's been unfaithful to the family of Judah. And so they prepare to stone her, and Judah comes ready to condemn her and to stone her. And she takes out the staff and the cord, and she says, do you recognize these things? And Judah's like, oh, yeah. Never mind. And he acknowledges that, you know, it was my sin that brought this about. That this was my fault. That I wasn't living up to my obligations. That I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do. Well, that alone, just as a story, would be kind of weird. Okay. But this story comes up again. It comes up, we're reading for a young adult the story of Ruth, and as Ruth is married, the prayer is that she's like Tamar. Further, we turn to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, at the very beginning of the New Testament, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the person to whom all of history has been pointing to, you've read this Old Testament, You've read these 39 books, and all of history has come down to this person, this Messiah, who's been promised, right? Well, you've heard about the promises of Abraham and how that's about to be fulfilled. You've heard about the promises to David and how that's about to be fulfilled. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Okay, good. We're there. Isaac, the father of Jacob. We read that. We're good. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. We did that last week. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So we come to the fulfillment of all of history. And we say, let's tell you how we got here. And in telling how we get here, we don't say Abraham and Sarah were the parents of Isaac, despite the fact that we know about Sarah. She came up. We don't say Isaac and Rebekah were the parents of Jacob. We know about Rebekah. She had a story too. We don't include Leah and Rachel. The first woman who's mentioned in this story happens to be Tamar, very likely a foreign woman who's part of this really weird story. And Matthew sees fit, when he's writing the genealogy of Jesus, to take this little digression and include her name. See, when we look at Tamar, she answers most of the questions I think we have when we're looking at Genesis 39. See, we might have the temptation to say that the Joseph account is painting foreigners badly, because both Potiphar and his wife don't seem to engage in right action. They're not looking for honesty or for truth. And yet, Tamar, the foreigner, is the one who seeks to be faithful, is the one who seeks to do what's honest and upright in this story over and against Judah. Furthermore, and this is probably the one that comes up more, it might be tempting to think that Potiphar's wife is proof of the Bible's sexism. That, of course, the woman is the temptress, the seductress, who is unfaithful in all ways. But the story immediately prior, we see that Tamar, the woman, is justified as being faithful, while the patriarch Judah is condemned. When we look at these two stories kind of in tandem, what we see is that it doesn't matter whether you were in a family that has always praised God or in a family that has never praised God. It doesn't matter whether you've always known the law of God or you're just finding out about it now. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Greek. It matters who you're seeking to serve. And so we come back to Joseph. Joseph received this temptation, and he seeks to do what's right. He resists evil. He flees. And I think if we were to write this story, what we would say or what we would write is that at this point in time, Potiphar would come in, and the wife would, you know, say, this person was trying to take advantage of me. And Potiphar would at first believe his wife, like if I were to write this as a movie, Potiphar would at first believe his wife, and he would get so enraged. And he would begin marching towards Joseph, and he would find like a clue. And he would look at that clue, and he would ask Joseph for his story, and Joseph would tell the truth. And he'd ask the wife for the story, and the wife would like continue to lie, and in that lie, the truth would be found in the clue. And then Potiphar would be like, okay, woman, you know, you've been wrong, be gone. And then Potiphar would so like appreciate how good Joseph was that he would lift Joseph up and he'd give him a hug and maybe even say, "You're free." And that would be kind of the end of the story. Joseph would be rewarded for the honesty that he tried to show. But that's not how this story ends. Potiphar doesn't figure out the truth. Somehow, despite the fact that God is watching Joseph, when God is still blessing Joseph, somehow he's jailed. And I think once again, the question, if you're Joseph, the question that comes up is, God, like, where are you? And we get our answer once again. That even as Joseph is jailed, God is still watching over Joseph. That God is still favoring Joseph. God is still blessing him in this time. And the new one, the one that wasn't seen when he was with Potiphar, though it was still true, the one we specifically call out, is that at this time, when Joseph has been jailed after trying to go through his setback, God is still showing his never-ending, his unchanging, steadfast love for Joseph. God is still with him, even here. See, the indicator of God's favor is not your circumstances or your setbacks. If there's one thing I think we get from the whole narrative of Joseph, it's that it is possible that things become legitimately and seriously painful when you are exactly where God wants you to be. And that in that space, God is still watching over you. That God is still blessing you. That God is still doing work when things are legitimately and seriously painful. And that God is still faithful and still loves you even then. In the midst of adversity, the question that comes to us can't just be where God is because he's with us. But where are we looking? Where are our eyes? Are they on the setbacks and injustice that you see? Are they on the fallen world that we live in? Or are they on the risen King? Are they on the one who did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but chose to take the form of a slave? Who came down to this earth and took this fleshy form and walked through life showing nothing but love? And as a result of our sin, as a result of our brokenness, was taken and grabbed and whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and died in order that he might descend into hell and return victorious, in order that we might be forgiven, that we might know him, that we might rest in him. Ultimately, it all comes down to him. Ultimately, when we look at the cross, we see absolute proof that the end is good. We see absolute proof that the end will work out for God's glory and for our good. And that's what we hold on to when things are hard. And when things are going well, that's what we need to hold on to every minute of every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glory. I thank you that even when things are difficult and things are hard, that you are here with us, that you continue to bless us, that you continue to be moving. And so give us the ability in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial, to represent you well. Fill us with your strength. Fill us with your power. Fill us with your peace. Give us your comfort. Help us to continue to seek your will when things are going well and when things are going poorly, in times of feast and in times of famine. Help us to seek after you, Lord, and keep our eyes fixed on you. In your name we pray. Amen.